All right, we there? 2 Peter chapter 3, and 1 through 10. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your ministry to us in so many ways already. Thank you for being so present. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Help us, Lord, to hear you and to receive you and to obey you. Change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, many of you have been here enough that you could probably preach the first part of the sermon, just laying out the context here. But I do think it's important to kind of keep going back over it and remembering what we're dealing with, where we're at, that type of thing. And so Peter is writing this letter to his church or churches because of false teaching that is arising within the church. And the false teaching is a threat to the well-being, to the health of the church. And that false teaching, and we see it referred to here and we've seen it other places, that false teaching has primarily to do with saying that Jesus isn't coming back. That Jesus came, he lived, he taught, he died, he was raised from the dead, and he's not coming back. That's it. And part of what is going on with this false teaching is that since Jesus isn't coming back, according to them, then that means that there's no judgment day. And so Jesus isn't returning. Things are going to just kind of keep on going like they've been going. Not returning, and no judgment day. And since there's no judgment day, then the third part of it is that no judgment day means that we don't have to give account of our lives to God. And so we live however we want to live. And we pursue whatever desires we might have. And so there's really no problem with sinning because Jesus isn't coming back and there's no judgment day and he died for us and we're forgiven and that's all that matters. Okay, and that's kind of the false teaching that was going on. So no return of Jesus and no judgment day and therefore no problem with sin. Just sin all you want, satisfy all your desires. It's all good because Jesus died for us and we're forgiven. Peter has a real problem with that. And he has a problem with that at different levels. At one level, he has a problem with that because Jesus is coming back and Jesus said he was coming back. Has a problem with that in terms of there is a judgment. We are going to have to give account of how we live, even as Christians. But I think probably where he has the biggest problem with it is that there's no victory there. That if we're forgiven, but we continue to sin, then sin still rules us. And as sin rules us, it destroys us. And we could all testify to that. That being free to sin really isn't much freedom. That we become a slave to those things that capture us and destroy us. And so Peter is concerned that the church doesn't get kind of destroyed by this false teaching. Because that's what would happen. If the church believes that Jesus isn't coming, if the church believes that there's no judgment day, that we don't have to give account for how we live, if the church believes that it's actually okay to sin because we're forgiven, then the church will be captured by that sin. And what does sin do? Sin destroys. And so the church would be destroyed. So Peter is very concerned about this. And so he's emphasizing Jesus' return, and he's emphasizing that there will be a judgment day. And he's been emphasizing that to our faith we have to add virtue. We have to add knowledge. We have to add discernment about right and wrong. We have to add self-control so that we're not simply controlled by the crowd or that we don't give in to temptation, but there is a self-control that we can exercise no matter the pressures against us. He's concerned that we add to our faith godliness, to where that everything that we do is worthy of God, that we worship God in all that we do, that we add brotherly love, that we really care about each other. In fact, that we add love to our faith. And in so doing, we begin to participate in the very nature of God, because God is love and God is holy and God is righteous. And as we add these virtues to our faith, we actually participate in the nature, the character, the ways of God. And Peter knows well that this is not something that we can do on our own. He knows well just how weak and feeble we are. But Peter reminds us that it's by Christ's divine power that we're able to live this way. By his power, we are able to practice virtue, to live rightly. So Peter is concerned that the church doesn't think, oh, we're free to sin, and then sin destroys. His concern is that we add virtues to our faith so that we participate in the very character of God. Well, in chapter 3 here, he really begins to offer a counter argument to this belief that there won't be a judgment and that Christ isn't returning. And so the paragraphs that we read, 3:1-10, I think there's probably two main points, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit. So first of all, in terms of saying that there's no return, that there's no judgment, Peter's first thing is to counteract that by saying no, that God has interceded into history before with judgment, and God will do it again. And he calls attention, kind of exhibit A is the flood. And so we'll look at that in a moment. But that's kind of point one, is that God has interceded and God will intercede. Things don't just keep on going like they've always been going forever and ever and ever. His second point is that God is not slow, but patient. And so some are saying, you know, they don't think Christ is coming. If he were coming, he would have been here by now. Okay, and no, Peter's saying you don't understand God. That it's not about slowness, it's about patience, because God doesn't want any to perish. So that's how he begins to counter this false teaching in these two paragraphs today. And I want us to walk through it a little bit slower. And so let's take a look at verses 1 to 2. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Okay, second letter. We don't know, scholars debate, whether this is a follow-up to 1 Peter or whether this is a second letter to somebody else. Okay, and we can probably assume that Peter wrote more than two letters in his life. And so just him saying that this is the second letter doesn't mean it's the second letter to the people who received 1 Peter. You can go either way with that. Personally, I'm kind of the opinion that 2 Peter is written to a group of people that 1 Peter was not written to. And part of my thinking for that is that in 2 Peter here, he just said that I've written both of these letters. Why? To stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Okay, 1 Peter, I don't think I would characterize that as a letter written to stimulate wholesome thinking. I think 1 Peter is written primarily to encourage the church to stay faithful in the midst of suffering. And so it's a little bit different than wholesome thinking. He's not trying to straighten out their thinking so much as he is trying to give them the courage that they need to keep doing right in the face of suffering. So that makes me think that probably Peter wrote another letter, a different 1 Peter, so to speak, to another church, having to do with kind of thinking right. And so here is a follow-up to that. So there's that piece of it. Now, notice also that the focus is wholesome thinking. So Peter is concerned about getting their minds kind of straight on some stuff. And in particular, getting their minds straight, getting their heads wrapped around the truth that Christ is returning and that they will need to give an account for their lives. And so that becomes the focus. And then he goes on a little bit more, verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Again, need to just unpack that a little bit. So he wants the church to remember the instruction that they've already received. And the instruction is coming from two places. One, it is coming from the Old Testament scriptures, in particular the prophets here. And we just heard Isaiah read. And what did Isaiah preach about? Well, Isaiah preached about a new heavens and a new earth. And Isaiah preached about the change that was going to take place. And Isaiah preached about how there would be judgment with that new heavens and that new earth. And so Peter is saying, you've been taught by the prophets. Remember what the prophets have taught you. That there is a new day coming, and there will be judgment, but there will also be new creation. And so you want to be part of the new creation, so live your life right, faithful, so that the judgment does not harm you. So that was kind of the message of the prophets. And then he talks about the command that you have received through our Lord and Savior and through your apostles. And the thinking probably here is that this command starts with Jesus and is delivered to the church by apostles. And probably apostles here doesn't have the technical meaning of the 12 apostles. Here, apostles is probably more of a common word in terms of messengers, preachers. And so Peter isn't necessarily the one who started this church or these churches. That Peter wasn't the only one, the 12 weren't the only ones who went out preaching, who were quote-unquote apostles. And so he's telling them, you know the teaching of the prophets, and you've received the command that came through your apostles, the ones who brought you the gospel. Command. The command comes from Jesus. And scholars debate about what this command is. Peter hasn't actually referred to this command in this way before. It's probably shorthand for one of two things, maybe both of them together. One would be love. That when Jesus summarized the law, when he reduced everything down to basically one command, what was it? Love. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the command. And so what Peter is reminding them of is that they need to obey the command to love. And you can see that if we obey the command to love, well, that's going to kind of take care of the sin problem. Because you can't really love and sin at the same time. And so if they just obey that command to love, then they'll be fine in terms of judgment. But they can be assured that there will be that day coming. A second way that it's kind of taken is a little bit broader than love. And it would be, understand command in terms of, I don't know if that's the best way to say it, broader than love. But the sense is maybe more particularities. And so the sense would be that the whole Christian life of obedience to Jesus. I think about the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:48. This kind of summary point in the middle of the sermon. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Luke, it's be merciful, as your heavenly Father is merciful. But this command, this sense of that our character needs to reflect God's character. Sermon on the Mount kind of closes with this emphasis on doing the words of Jesus. And we know the story about the wise man building his house upon the rock and the foolish man building his house upon the sand. Well, the wise man who builds his house upon the rock, he's the one who obeys, who does the teachings of Jesus, puts the words into practice. And so this word command may not be simply trying to point to one command as simply capturing the whole thing. That be obedient to Jesus. Do whatever Jesus tells us to do. That was the word that you received from the apostles. And that's what the prophets are pointing forward to. That this day is coming. And so how are you ready for that day? We're ready for that day as we obey. As we practice the command of Jesus, the words of Jesus. And in shorthand, to love. So he's getting them ready for that. Now, we keep moving here. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Okay, well, we need to talk about this for a moment. Last days. When's the last time you heard somebody say, these are the last days? When have you heard that? We're in the last days. All the time. How do you know we're in the last days?
Signs.
What are the signs? When haven't there been wars and rumors of wars?
As the days that was during the times of Sodom and Gomorrah shall be during the last days of earth.
Yeah. I haven't seen much change across that time. So here's my point. There's been a lot of earthquakes. And the gospel has been preached all over the place. And it's been always going forth. Acts says it goes forth unhindered. It keeps moving forth. When we hear last days talk, and about how these days are the last days, I mean, isn't it just funny how they thought the last days was 100 years ago? And they were as certain 100 years ago that they were in the last days as we are today that we're in the last days. And if you back up another 300 years, they were as certain 300 years ago that they were in the last days as we're certain that we're in the last days now. And so sometimes when we come across this last days language, we hear the urgency in it, and that's good. But remember, Peter is writing to his people, and they think they're in the last days. And that was 2,000 years ago. So we got this kind of last days language. What do we do with that? Well, I think there's a couple ways to work with it. And one way certainly to work with it is that we're the ones who are right, and we really are in the last days. And they were just mistaken. And I'm not completely comfortable with that. But that's the thought. And then we could point to how things are getting worse and worse and worse. And there would be some truth in that. But I'm not sure that fixes it. So a second way to look at this is to kind of throw the whole thing in relief. Whether these are the last days or not, these are our only days. So whether it's the last days of planet Earth, whether it's the last days of creation, my days are numbered. I don't know that number, but I do know that these are the only days I'm getting. And so that kind of throws the whole thing in relief a little bit to where, yeah, maybe it's the last days and maybe things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse and maybe Jesus is going to come next Friday night, but these are the only days I got. So I better be careful with what I do with them. But one other angle, and this I think is more a biblical way to see it. In Scripture, days are kind of divided up in maybe segments. And so the last days is a way to talk about the time from Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, until Jesus returns. And so the last days go from Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit until Jesus comes back. Maybe we need to say that there's a lot of last days. But from a biblical standpoint, we're in this segment. And we don't know where we're at in the segment. We don't know whether we're getting to the end of the last days or whether the last days, in some sense, are just beginning in terms of how far out they might stretch. We just don't know. But we know that we're in this last days period, if you will, from the outpouring of the Spirit awaiting the return of Christ. And so I would encourage you to kind of think about it more that way. That would be kind of a more biblical way to understand what we mean by the last days. There's just too many people kind of preaching, I know you're aware dates have been given, and just too many unbiblical ways of looking at it. I'll say it that way. And so let's try to realize two things. One, these are the only days we have. And then second, when we're reading Scripture and it talks about last days, it's a way to talk about these days between Jesus' return to the Father and the outpouring of the Spirit till Jesus' return in all of His glory. And so we're in the last days, just as much as Peter's readers were in the last days. Okay, I know. So what's your question? Your question is, well, if these are the last days, when were the former days? Okay, so the former days would be when? Old Testament time. The former days. And so you kind of have the former days, and then you have Jesus, and we refer to Jesus and His time here and His death and resurrection. We might even call that the day. The day of what? How about the day of salvation? Yeah. So we got last days, we have Jesus' time here, kind of day of salvation. We have the former days in which they're anticipating. So just realize that in Scripture, time is kept track of maybe a little bit different than what we sometimes tend to keep track of time when we think about end times, last days, etc. Okay, enough of that. So we kind of got that laid out. Now, let's go a little bit further. This is probably more important. The scoffers. The scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Okay, notice it says, just to beat a dead horse. So first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Okay, when did the scoffers start coming? In the last days. And who's Peter writing to? He's writing to a church that has those scoffers that have shown up. So the last days began, at least, during Peter's time. Okay, are you seeing it? So in the last days, and he's saying, these scoffers will show up. Well, those scoffers came in the front door of the church. Or maybe they grew up in the church. Don't know. But here's what's more important. They're scoffing that Jesus isn't returning, and they're following their evil desires. Now, I want you to see how those two things fit together. On the one hand, sometimes what takes place is scoffing, unbelief, or beliefs that He's not coming, and then that translates into practices of sin. So, I don't think Jesus is coming. He's really not coming back. There's really no need for Him to come back. He's already died for me. And I'm forgiven, and so I'm free, and I can do whatever I want to do. And then you sin. And so the scoffing, the beliefs, translate into behavior. Okay, but what I also think we need to realize is that the arrows go back the other way. And so sometimes I'll pursue sinful desire, and I'll sin, and then what do I need to do? Well, then I need to start changing my beliefs to fit my life. You see it? Then sometimes we go down a path, And all of a sudden we realize we're down this path, and we don't want to change the path that we're down, so what do? We change our beliefs to make it okay to go down this path. And so there becomes this kind of back and forth stuff between beliefs to behavior, behavior to beliefs. Okay, just an example. You could ask just about everybody, I think, you know, on their wedding day, you could ask them if it's okay to have an affair with somebody else and to fall in love with them and realize that you're so in love with them that you're going to divorce the wife or the husband that you just married and marry your new love. Okay, you could ask that on their wedding day, right? And what's the answer going to be? No way. Completely unacceptable. Well, I'm not going to ask for hands. But how many of you have met somebody who maybe 7 years, 10 years, 20 years later, now they're in this relationship, they're calling it love, and it's got to be right. Because it feels so good, because there's so much love, because there's so much intimacy, there's so much caring. She's everything that my wife never was. He's everything that my husband was always supposed to be. And because it's so right, now it's okay to divorce and to remarry. Okay, what happened right there? Behavior changed beliefs. Wedding day, believing that that's wrong. But then the behavior, well, I need to recorrect my beliefs so that my behavior is okay. See, that's one of the things that Peter is concerned about here. And these two things are going together, that they're scoffing about Christ returning and they're pursuing their evil desires. And the two keep going back and forth. Christ isn't coming. Evil desires are fine. Evil desires are fine. Christ isn't coming. And so he's trying to help them see that, to undo that. Okay, let's go a little bit further. So here's what they're saying, verse 4. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, and that would probably be our Old Testament fathers, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So do you hear what they're saying? Christ isn't coming. Things are going to just keep on going like they're going. They've always gone that way. You go all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, they died. Life just keeps going. They're sleeping, fine. But life just keeps on going. Christ isn't coming back. And Peter says, you're wrong. And so what does he do? Verse 5, he reminds them of the flood. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So his evidence is that the world doesn't have to go on forever as we know it. We may not remember it ever being any differently. Spring, summer, fall, winter, it just goes on and on and on and on. But just because we don't really remember any big interruptions in how the world has gone, that doesn't mean that Christ isn't returning. That doesn't mean that Christ doesn't have a judgment day. That doesn't mean that there won't be a new heavens and a new earth. And his evidence is, think back to the flood. What happened at the flood? Well, think back to creation. What happened at creation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and what? Everything was formless and void. And darkness was over the waters. And the Spirit was hovering over the deep. Or did I get that backwards? Darkness over the deep and the Spirit over the waters. It's parallel. And then what happened? God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And there was day one. Our God saw it was good. There was day one, evening and morning. And then what happened? And then God separated. God said, God spoke and called into an existence the heavens, a firmament between the waters. And he separated the waters above from the waters below. And then God called forth, and dry ground appeared. And then third day, God creates habitation. God creates the sun, the moon, the stars. So all that stuff is going on, but God calling out, God separating. What happens with the flood? God lets loose what God had separated. So just as God has separated the waters from above and the waters from below, and you have this kind of dome of a sky holding them up, and God kind of separates the waters out, and you got the dry land. Well, in the flood, what's God do? God lets loose the waters. And so the point is that God can undo creation. The things that God separated out in order to kind of create structure and order in the universe, God can speak the word, and that thing just collapse. And the waters rise up, and the waters come down, and the land disappears. So the flood isn't simply a rainstorm of immense proportion. The flood is God actually kind of undoing creation, letting loose things that God had put in place, and kind of returning things back. He does it to judge, but more than that, he does it to save and to renew and to recreate. If God was just doing it to judge, there's no Noah. There's no ark. There's no two of every living creature. There's no seven pairs for animals to be sacrificed. So we're seeing something here to those who are saying, nah, you know, heaven and earth, it's just going to kind of keep on going and keep on going. Well, Peter is saying, doesn't have to. That God can decreate just like he decreated back then. That God can break in and undo and let loose in ways that are beyond our imagination. And so, you know, the rainbow, and that God promises not to destroy by flood. But look at verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then let me jump down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So, not by flood, but by fire. When? Like a thief in the night. You don't know when it's coming. Nobody can anticipate it. This is the only place in the Bible that speaks specifically about fire coming down from God, or God consuming heaven and earth with fire. Only place you'll find it. We're not really sure what to do with it, actually. There are two, maybe three ways to think about it. First way is to take it really literally, that God is going to send fire, and the fire is going to burn everything to ashes, and even the ashes will be consumed with fire, and so that there's just nothing left. So we go from heaven and earth like it is to immense fire that basically annihilates everything, so that there's not even ashes left to kind of complete obliteration. And then you have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so that's one way to think of it, very literally like that, where God is going to just totally destroy. And there will be nothing left, nothing to redeem, nothing to salvage, nothing to recreate out of. I mean, just from what we have, fire to nothingness, and then God starts all over again. It's one way to look at it. And if you're right with God, you know, you get to be part of the new start. And if you're not right with God, then there's two ways to think about that. One, either you're part of the... Never really speaks about a new hell, does it? So I guess you got the new heavens and the new earth and the old hell. But you're part of that if you're not right with God. Or the other option with that is that there simply is no more hell because everybody that's been against God is totally obliterated, totally annihilated. Nothing. So if there's nothing, then there doesn't need to be a hell. You know, because there's nobody to put in hell because you've obliterated them. I mean, that's one way it's looked at. I'm not completely sold on that way, but that's one way that it's thought about. A second way that it's thought about is that the fire is really purely, what shall we say, purely a way to speak about judgment. There's not really a destruction of the heavens and the earth as we know it. That this is just kind of metaphorical language to speak about judgment, that God is going to purge, that God is going to judge. And so just like fire is used as a metaphor throughout Scripture about the purging work of God, I think about in 1 Peter, don't be surprised at the painful, fiery ordeal that you're going through. You may have had to suffer for a little time in all kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. So fire is just kind of a metaphor of judgment. And so a day will come, not when God's going to burn up everything to nothing, but a day will come when God will become so present that it's going to have this purifying work in our lives. And so that's kind of a second way. So one is incredibly literal, and the other is simply that this is just a metaphorical way to speak about God judging. That it's not really so much that there's going to be major changes in heaven and earth, just purifying. Third way, which I think is what I'm more comfortable with. The third way is... The third way is to say that there's something real about it in terms of fire, judgment, transformation, heaven and earth. That this is not, how should I say it? That this is not just a spiritual purification. That this really is a fire, a judgment that's going to come upon the earth just as the flood really came upon the earth. But here's the difference between this view and view number one. In view number one, the fire totally consumes so that there's nothing left of this heaven and earth. Nothing left of our bodies. In view number three, the fire is real. There is a real, I don't know, judgment, transformation take place. But the outcome of it isn't simply annihilation and kind of a new creation out of nothing. The outcome of it is a recreation, much like we had with the flood. So just as in the flood, God lets loose the waters and kind of returns everything to this chaotic state, and yet God redeems and saves and recreates through Noah, the ark, the animals. So that in this fire, be very much that way, to where it's not so much a new heavens and a new earth because the old was burned to nothing, but a new heavens and a new earth just as Jesus was resurrected from the grave. That Jesus didn't get a new body. Instead, Jesus got a raised, redeemed body. That Jesus didn't get, you know, new flesh, so to speak. No, it was the flesh that was crucified with the nail prints, with all the marks. That's the flesh that was raised and redeemed and restored. And so this fire language isn't so much about God is simply going to do away and wipe out, as much as a way to say that God is going to God is going to bring about a real transformation of heaven and earth through fire, and the outcome of it is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Just as Jesus went into the grave and came out transformed. And just as our bodies will go into the grave, whether we're buried, whether we're cremated, whatnot, that our bodies will be resurrected and transformed and redeemed and restored. And they'll be so new that we don't even talk about them the same way we talk about these bodies. We'll talk about them as spiritual bodies. But hear the oxymoron in that. Spiritual bodies. When we think of spiritual, we think of bodiless. But spiritual body, so the transformation is real. So a new heavens and a new earth is maybe a way to talk about how profoundly all things will be made new. Our bodies made new. Heaven and earth made new. The way we live together made new. So we may have to unpack this some more in days to come. But just realize there's different ways to kind of understand the fire imagery there. And this is the only place in Scripture that speaks of this kind of total fire devastation. One more thing, and then I want to kind of get to what I think all this is driving at. Look at the end of verse 10, and I need to point this out to you. Okay, I'll read. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Rushing wind, I don't know. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And probably elements, some would say heavenly bodies, some would say earth, wind, fire, water. Those were the four elements, will be destroyed by fire. And then finally, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And some manuscripts have, in some Greek texts, instead of saying laid bare, it says that everything will be burned up. And that's why you might have different translations here. I think King James probably says everything will be burned up. If you have NIV or NASB, ESV, it will have something along the lines of that everything is laid bare or everything is found. And it's kind of the idea that everything is going, the fire is going to expose everything. That everything will be exposed, nothing will be hidden. And so in this nothing, in which nothing can be hidden, then everything is kind of open to transformation. And it'll either be renewed or it'll be part of the judgment. But everything is open. Okay, now here's where I really wanted to get. And I know I've taken a long time getting here. But verses 8 and 9. If you don't take anything else today, take this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. It all exists in God's time. And then the key point, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Patient. Patient. Doesn't want anyone to perish. Wants all to come to him and be saved. It's not that he's slow. It's not that he's late. It's not that he's delayed. Patient. Patient. Not wanting anyone to perish. The false teachers, in one sense, they're trying to take advantage of the patience of the Lord. He's not coming back. We can do our own thing. And then they do their own thing, and now for sure he's not coming back because we did our own thing and we didn't get caught. I mean, just you can see how the cycle of their reasoning. I also have kind of one other concern. That sometimes I think we have kind of a Jonah complex. The Lord's not coming back because he's patient. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to be saved. Sometimes I think we want the Lord to come back, not so much for salvation, but to make somebody pay. Sometimes I think that, you know, we hear, we'll say Jesus is coming back, and we wish he'd hurry up and get here to make this group pay, or to make that group pay. See, we might need to remember that the Lord hasn't come back yet, not because he's not coming back, but because he's patient. Patient to save, not wanting anyone to be lost. We need some of that patience, don't we? That needs to be our heart. That we don't want anyone to be lost. That we ought to be kind of glad in one sense. I know we pray, thy kingdom come. We pray for the fullness of God's salvation to come, yes. But we're good. We ought to be good with God's patience. Because while we cry out for God's kingdom to come, we also need to be crying out that everybody is saved. See, those two cries need to go together. And I think sometimes we cry out for God's kingdom to come because we want to see people get judged. We want to see that group have to pay for what they've done. Either the sins that they've done, what they've done to us, what they've done to whatever. Kind of like Jonah wanting to see Nineveh judged. But God was slow. God was patient. Didn't want to see Nineveh perish. Want to see it changed, but didn't want to see it perish. And so, as we cry out for the kingdom to come, as we anticipate Jesus coming, let's also cry out for the salvation of those who don't know him. The Lord is patient, and that's a good thing. And I can't close this morning without reminding you that he's patient for us. He's patient for us to be saved. So judgment is coming, yes. Fire is coming, yes. But thank God for his patience. He doesn't want one to be lost. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your patience. Thank you for waiting for us to turn, to repent, and to come to know you. To come to know your forgiveness, to come to know your divine power that gives us victory over sin. We thank you. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't repented, who's just been living like you're not coming back, Lord, give them grace to repent today, to turn and to invite you into their hearts, to receive your forgiveness, to receive your power, your spirit, to live a new life, to live victoriously over sin. Lord, if there's anyone here that you have been especially patient for towards this day, that this day would be a day of salvation in their lives. Give them the courage to turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just taking a moment. If the Lord is speaking to you today, I'm patient for you. I invite you to come. I haven't returned yet because I'm waiting for you. Would you come and just kneel here for a moment. Let us pray with you. Invite Jesus into your heart. The whole idea of repentance is that we're making a turn in our lives, turning away from sin, desires, guilt, all that stuff, lifestyle, turning away from that and turning to Jesus to receive his gift of forgiveness. And turning to Jesus to receive the gift of his Spirit into our lives. To receive that gift of power to be able to live a new life, a right life. A life that will glorify God instead of a life of shame. If Jesus is speaking to you and just letting you know, hey, I'm being patient for you. Come to me. Would you just rise and step up and come and kneel? And we want to pray with you. And just pray for God's power in your life to change. Would you just come? We have one sister here. Is there anybody else? Jesus is inviting you to repent. He's being patient for you, waiting for you. Would you come?